You take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse 31. Verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. You've been standing for quite some time, but would you stand again in honor of reading the Word of God? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me." All these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we look again to Your Word and we see a great and terrible warning to humanity, a picture of the coming judgment. With each moment that passes, Lord, we draw closer and closer to this time. And Father, I pray that as we have looked at these previous passages, that the faithful are indeed vigilant. Father, we are anxiously anticipating Your arrival, at the same time energetically laboring for the Master. As He advances His kingdom and until the last elect sheep comes home, Father, You will split the sky and call them to Yourself. As You would harvest all humanity, and Father, this picture that You've given us, You will separate on that judgment day Your elect from the dross of humanity, granting us the inheritance that You prepared before the foundation of the world. What a glorious day, Father, that will be for Your Son, and indeed for the beneficiaries, those that You have placed in His stead, placed in His care. And Father, as we have testified, as we have read and sang about this afternoon, we only are accepted before You because of the blood of Christ. He unashamedly calls us His family, His brothers and sisters, only because You have granted us His righteousness, that which You require to be accepted into the Beloved. We have no righteousness to claim for ourselves, nothing from our own hands, nothing from our own abilities or achievements that we could offer to You as acceptable, as righteous, only that which Christ has done. And Father, as we labor in humble gratitude to bring glory and honor to His name. And Father, I pray that this message Father glorifies His name, is true to His word, and your people, as they are faithful hearers, they indeed are doers of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for His glory, and all God's people said. We come now to the last recorded teaching of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And perhaps you've noticed this parable is unique to Matthew's Gospel. You will not find it in any of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Well, you'll find it in Matthew, but not Mark, Luke. And neither will you find it in John's Gospel. It is unique to his Gospel. And Matthew saw this story from our Lord as very important to his theme in his Gospel. The predominant theme throughout this entire Gospel is Jesus fulfilled the messianic credentials. He is the divine king, the Jewish Messiah. And now Matthew concludes Jesus' ministry. We don't know if in fact these were the last words of teaching that Jesus gave before the time of the cross, but Matthew, this is the last recorded teaching of Matthew, and Matthew saw it as vitally important to his readers in that day, thus vitally important to the readers of today. He leaves us a very important message, perhaps the most important appeal to leave to humanity. This parable builds on the previous two parables that we've covered, building upon that sense of urgency. That sense of urgency to be vigilant, to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Remember the parable of the 10 maidens. That would accent the need for Christ's disciples to be ready for His coming. And then we talked about the parable of the talents. And while that continued the theme of vigilance, it gave an additional charge in that we would engage faithful labor, faithful service to Christ as we await His coming. The urgent call to readiness now is made very, very evident in this parable because Matthew is teaching us that judgment is on the horizon. Throughout this section, he has told us a few times that no man knows the hour nor the day our Lord will come. He has taught us that the appearing of Christ will come suddenly and unexpectedly. And it is vitally important that the disciples of Christ do not waste away our very short existences on selfish pleasures and worldly pursuits. We are to remain vigilant and faithful so that we can face the coming of Christ with great peace and confidence. Now, many would perhaps hear a sermon like this or read Jesus' words and want to accuse Him of preying upon the fears of the unknown. Particularly in this text, as He would use very, very descriptive terminology illustrating the horrors of hell. Now, while Jesus very obviously was intentionally striking or attempting to strike fear in the hearts of His listeners, we must note that the motive behind these parables actually appeals to one of the most popular attributes of God. An attribute that our society enthusiastically embraces. And what is that attribute or those attributes? The love and mercy of God. But I don't think most would be so keen in finding those glorious attributes of God in such a context or in such a passage of Scripture. Now, would we not agree that no one in Scripture was more loving, more gracious, and more forgiving than Jesus? Who would agree with that? He was so readily willing to forgive those who persecuted Him, who would put Him to death. Remember the cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Before announcing the destruction upon Jerusalem and the religious establishment, we remember that Jesus actually wept over the city in chapter 23, verse 37. He would cry, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." Jesus was very compassionate, very loving, very merciful, so willing and eager to forgive, No one in Scripture demonstrated those attributes more clearly and more consistently than Jesus. But also, we would agree that no one else in Scripture spoke more of judgment and hell than Jesus Himself. However, His warnings of judgment and punishment were not motivated by some sadistic pleasure in scaring an audience. These statements of warning were actually acts of divine love and compassion, mercy. They were appeals made to men to turn from their sin in order to escape inevitable judgment. You know something? Without this revelation, men would remain ignorant to the fact that judgment is coming. Like a family resting peacefully at night in their homes, and their home catches on fire and it's about to be consumed in a towering inferno as they're resting ignorantly, and someone rushes in to warn them that the house is on fire and to leave or perish in the flame. They're informed and then they escape. As an act of divine compassion, Christ came to redeem His people and to warn the coming judgment of God. To inform, to reveal, to grant escape. Christ would have been just to leave us blind and ignorant to the coming judgment of God. Instead, He informs. He makes an appeal. And here in this parable, in these parables, and particularly in this last one, Jesus reveals to His people what the judgment of God will be like. He gives them this very descriptive picture. And we're going to make four notes on what the judgment of God will be like. Very simple, stated in a very forthright manner. Jesus telling us what judgment will be like. Number one, the time of judgment, Jesus is going to harvest humanity. He is going to harvest humanity. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all nations. Jesus will harvest humanity. First, He says the Son of Man will come. This again is significant to Matthew's Gospel. This is a messianic reference. It is found, or initially it's common to Jewish ears as it was born from the prophets. As you read in Daniel, this title of the coming one would be used, the Son of Man. And Jesus, again, appealing to this Jewish audience, particularly Matthew, drawing from this messianic title, the Son of Man, Messiah, will come. The one spoken of the prophets. He will come and He will sit on His glorious throne. Again, giving us this picture of divine judgment. He will come as judge, capital J. Sitting on His glorious throne, representing His sovereignty. He will come and sit over humanity. And He will judge them with divine precision and accuracy. Sitting on His throne, ruler of all, executing judgment over the entire universe, all of humanity. Before Him will be gathered all nations. He will harvest humanity for judgment. Now this is a particular theme that Jesus has been developing throughout His ministry. In several parables, you will encounter this understanding of harvesting humanity. Now, you've heard the word harvest used in many different capacities, particularly in various denominations and the prosperity movement. And when you think of harvest, you're probably thinking of prosperity. You're thinking of something else other than what Jesus is actually intending in this passage of Scripture and in others. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, we've already considered this previously. Matthew 13 verses 24 through 30, you have the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember that one. And Jesus, using that story, tells us, just like the owner of the field, at the end of the season of growth, He will hire His servants to go out and harvest the wheat. But during the season of growth, the weeds or the tares would grow up alongside the wheat, and they looked so much like one another, you had to wait till full maturity in order to separate the tares from the wheat. But at the end of the season of growth, the servants would go and harvest all. Harvest the wheat along, or the tares along with the wheat. To illustrate to Jesus' listeners, saying there is coming a time when God will call an end to the earth and He will harvest all of humanity. The believers and the unbelievers. Harvest them together. We don't know particularly how this will take place, but Scripture is abundantly clear that He will harvest humanity to be before the throne, setting up divine judgment. Here He says all nations will be gathered. The word nations comes from the Greek ethna. It's from which we get our English word ethnic, telling us all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all nations, Jew, Gentile alike, will be gathered as He sits upon His glorious throne, exalted above humanity, and the sea of humanity is before Him. He has gathered them. The Son of Man will harvest them to judge them. Secondly, Jesus tells His readers, what will happen? What will it be like? Well, when He harvests humanity, He harvests them to judge them. Secondly, He will separate humanity. He will separate humanity. Verse 32, second half. And He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Now this was a very common picture that Jesus is using for His audience. That in the countryside, sheep and goats would often mingle together during the day. However, sheep and goat would not rest well nor feed well together. At night, shepherds would often separate the sheep from the goat. Sheep tolerated the cool air, but goats had to be herded together for warmth and separated from the sheep because they would disturb the sheep. And also in sparse grazing areas, the animals might be separated during the day as well. So it was a common thing for shepherds as these groups of animals, these different species would mingle together for particular times for resting and feeding. They had to be separated so that the goats would not disturb the sheep. And in this passage of Scripture, the sheep would represent God's elect, believers. The goat would represent the unbelievers. And God is going to harvest, Christ is going to harvest humanity. And as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat, Christ will judge over humanity and separate His elect from the dross of humanity. Remember the parable of the dragnet? Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. You remember that picture that Jesus gave about the coming of the end of the age? As the men would take the very large net to pull fish from the sea. And as they took that very large net and drug it up on the sea, or drug it up on the shore, then they would feel through this net and they would begin to separate the wanted fish, or the clean fish, from the unclean aquatic life, also separating it from the rest of the sewage of the sea. And Jesus was using that picture again to show what judgment will be like as God harvests humanity, separating His people from the dross of humanity, from the unbeliever, as a fisherman would separate the clean fish from the unclean and the rest of the sea would conjure up. God will preserve His own by separating them from those prepared for judgment. God will harvest humanity. He will separate humanity. And thirdly, He tells us that at the judgment, what will it be like? What is going to happen? He will reward the righteous. He will reward the righteous. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He gives those acts of mercy and kindness that His people showed to His brethren. When I was hungry, you fed me; thirsty, you gave me drink; stranger, you welcomed me; naked. You clothed me sick. You visited me when I was in prison. You came to me. And the righteous will respond, Lord, when do we do these things? And Jesus will say, truly I say to you, when you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Matthew begins by using a reference of Jesus, calling him king. Again, this points to the uniqueness of Matthew's parable. Thematically, since the beginning, as Matthew started with the genealogy of Christ, feeling those messianic credentials, he's again pronouncing Jesus as messianic king, the successor to the throne of David. It was very, very highly important to the Jewish mind, to the Jewish record. But not only is he successor to David's throne, but again, this is a reference to Christ being sovereign king, king of kings, king over the universe. His throne is above the heavens. The earth is his footstool. And this picture of judgment, this high, lofty, sovereign judge surveys humanity after he has harvested them to separate them. He brings those that are his to himself and begins to vindicate his grace that he has lavished upon them before the foundation of the world. He places them on his right. In ancient biblical times, a father's blessing was extremely important because it determined who would receive the major part of the inheritance. Do you remember the story in Genesis 48 when Joseph brings his sons to his father Jacob, Jacob's two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh? And Joseph was very careful, as Jacob was in his old age, Joseph was very, very careful to place the eldest on the right and the youngest on the left, because the eldest son was the one in the Jewish custom and predominantly the ancient Near Eastern custom to receive, naturally receive the inheritance. Manasseh was placed on Jacob's right hand, being the oldest, and Ephraim the youngest on his left. But when the time came for blessing, do you remember what happened? Jacob crosses his hands, placing his right hand on the youngest and his left hand on the oldest. Though it was a custom in their heritage to naturally give the major portion of the inheritance to the eldest son, the eldest was not the chosen one of God in this situation. And Jacob, revealing that to his son Joseph, blesses with his right hand, the youngest, symbolizing that this was God's choice, Ephraim, over the eldest, Manasseh. So the right here, as we continue this understanding from Scripture, the right would represent favor. The right here represents that this great grace, this inheritance, is going to the elect. And Jesus notes here what marked their faith. It was the little things that they had demonstrated to evidence the favor that had been granted unto them. For when I was hungry, you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me drink. A stranger, you welcomed me. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. Prison, when I was in prison, you came to me. Now, it is vitally important for us to note that their granted inheritance is not on the basis of works. Just as the favored son done nothing to receive the inheritance, the elect do nothing to earn this inheritance. They are simply given the inheritance because they have been so graciously, by God's mercy, been brought into His family. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world before you have done anything. I have set my love upon you. I have called you. You are mine. And now receive the inheritance that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Not on the basis of works. John MacArthur says, good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. The works Christians perform do not save them, but the works are evidence that Christians love and trust Jesus. What the elect demonstrated vindicates the judgment of God. I have set my love upon you. I have converted your hearts. I have breathed life into your hearts. You were mine. You have been mine since the foundation, before the foundation of the world. And you demonstrated this. Because I changed your hearts to vindicate my love my choice. This is what you have done. You did not do this to earn it. You've done this to reveal. A major part of the parable, though rarely discussed, is the surprise of the sheep. And the surprise of the goat, for that matter, and we'll consider that in just a moment. The surprise of the sheep when Christ calls to recognition their deeds. Notice, then the righteous will answer him, saying, "When did we see you hungry, Lord, and feed you? Thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you, sick and in prison and visit you?" It is very, very interesting. These, what we would define as little graces, good things, they were so menial to the mind of the righteous that they do not even remember that they had done them in their lifetime. When do we do these things? These little graces, these good deeds mentioned, all deal with common everyday needs: food, clothing, companionship, friendship, aid. We notice that there is no mention of monumental undertakings or spectacular accomplishments. You know, just thinking, isn't it interesting that those who are cast out on the day of judgment would claim mighty deeds? You remember Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Those who are cast out would claim mighty, miraculous feats and great accomplishments. Yet the righteous who are brought into God's kingdom: "When I was hungry, you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Naked, you..." Little menial graces. Those accepted are those who performed routine day-to-day kindnesses that helped meet needs. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, as that author was challenging that congregation to remain faithful, he says this, quote, "For the Lord is not unjust to overlook your work and your love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints." You know, many today in the church are prone to disregard these small, common acts of kindness, gracious acts. But you know something? The Lord is not. These are marks of His own. They themselves, these small, menial graces, tasks, they forgot them. They just did them routinely. Second nature. But the Lord records, marks. Jesus points to the humility and selflessness that marks His own. The person who belongs to Christ will demonstrate such compassion. And you know something? They will be humble about it. These traits mark their discipleship. Because it's interesting, it marks them with the mission of Christ. Do you remember reading in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 19? When Jesus would announce His messianic credentials to the people of Nazareth, He would begin reflecting on the prophetic passages of Isaiah. Would say what would mark His mission would how He would treat the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the downtrodden. And there is a wonderful correlation to those He calls His own, how they would treat those in need. Now, it's very important to mark this. The righteous are praised here at judgment for their treatment of such who were in need. But is it for the treatment of the needy in general? Who specifically is it in need here that Jesus commends their gracious acts to them? Who are those that were in need? Jesus says in verse 40, very important, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." It's very interesting in surveying all the commentaries that would interpret this phrase, "my brothers." There were predominantly four differing views. Number one, "my brothers" would refer to whoever is hungry, whoever had physical need. That comes from many traditions. Reading something about St. Francis of Assisi, there was a story that before his supposed conversion, he sees a leper and he dismounts from his horse and he embraces this leper, and the leper turns in to Christ. Just someone randomly, anyone hungry or has a physical need. This word could refer to apostles or other Christian missionaries. While the first is what we would say too broad, I believe this one would be too narrow. And just saying the 12 apostles or the missionaries or the mission work of the first century. Correlating this to Matthew chapter 10 verses 40 through 42, where Jesus said to His disciples, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water in my name to these little ones, because he is my disciple, I'll tell you the truth, he certainly will not lose his reward." So narrowly defined, these brothers of mine, just the 12. Others would put this in the camp of dispensational thought. And what do we mean by that? There are those who take this passage of Scripture and put it in the context of post-rapture time. For those of you who believe that, you would see that this text of Scripture is after the rapture, after that 7-year trib or tribulational period where Christ harvests the humanity that remains on earth. And these brothers of mine would be interpreted as the 144,000 Jews who have been sent out to evangelize the world. Not as narrow as the previous, broadening it a little, but still, I believe, too narrow. Because when you consider this phraseology, "the least of these brothers of mine," you will find this phraseology, this terminology used throughout the New Testament. The main trouble with all these previous views is that the word "brothers" is not used in any of these capacities, these previous ones. 144,000 Jews, dispensational thought, just the apostles, or humanity in general. Brothers, in all the different contexts in the New Testament, referred to disciples. Those who follow Christ. All Christians, we could say. Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. Matthew 23, verse 8. Matthew 28, verse 10. Just in the gospel itself, used in that capacity, understanding it, all disciples of Christ. Those who follow Christ. It is also to be noted that those who are referred to as those who are least refers to Christ's followers. That phraseology is also used in Matthew 5:19, Matthew 11:11, Matthew 18:3-6, Matthew 18:10-14. Which leaves us with only one way to interpret it due to its other usage in Scripture: all Christians, all disciples. Now, this does not mean that the Bible is unconcerned about the poor or the oppressed. It most certainly is. We read about this often throughout the New Testament and even the Old. But that is not the thought here. That's not the context here. What Jesus means here is the fate of individuals, is that the fate of individuals depends on how they relate to Christ's followers, which means how they also related to Him. "That which you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it also unto me." John Broadus says, quote, "Our Lord is not expressly speaking of benevolence to the poor and suffering in general, but of kindness to His poor and suffering brethren for His sake." D.A. Carson, quote, "True disciples will pass an examination not because they are trying to pass an examination, but because they will love His brothers and sisters, and therefore Jesus. Goats will fail because, of course, they will not particularly care for Jesus' brothers and sisters, and thus will be rejecting the Messiah Himself." Just as Saul was met by the Lord on the Damascus Road, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Was he actually persecuting Christ? Well, according to that phrase, he was, but he was persecuting Christ by persecuting his church, his brothers and sisters. So it's used in this capacity. The least of these brothers of mine, these acts of kindness, these gracious, routine acts of love and compassion to Christ's family. As you do it to them, you are doing it unto Him. What a glorious confidence this can give us as we await the judgment. How can we know that we are one of the sheep? To help us, we can point to the epistles of John, particularly the first epistle. John gave us three tests on how we can know that we have eternal life. The first is you must believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Remember, John was dealing with the Gnostic heresy. Gnostics only viewed Christ as kind of a ghost-like representation of God, not a physical flesh and blood manifestation of God. And John was teaching them to deny the humanity of Jesus is just as much a heresy to deny the full deity of Jesus. You must believe that He came in the flesh. He came as a man. 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Secondly, we can know that we are one of His own, one of the sheep, if we obey His commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. What sort of commandments? Well, John alludes to those. How can we know that we are one of His? How can we know that we are one of the sheep? Well, the final test, as it is in concert with the passage we are studying this afternoon, is that we have love for one another. In the context of what John was teaching in the church, love for brothers and sisters of the faith. Not saying we should disregard humanity and not love humanity, no. But in particular context, in specific context, we're talking about the church. Love for one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, there's the term again, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How do we know that we're one of Christ's? How do we know that we're one of the sheep? We have love for the church. You have love for Christ's family. Again, as I preached last week, how can we say that we love Christ and belong to Him when we cut ourselves off from the life of the church? We refuse to gather. We refuse to congregate with fellow believers. Brothers, sisters of mine. And when you see, when we come together as we worship Him, and all of us have struggles, and we fall on our faces desperate and in need, a brother and sister comes and embraces that person who is in their spiritual family and identifies that need, and is so aggressive in wanting to relieve that burden, wanting to aid. How can we know? Grace family, do you love one another? Do you cherish one another when you are aching, when you're hurting, that you want to meet the need? Because as you do this to one another, Jesus says, you're doing it unto me. The flip side of that coin is, if you have hatred and animosity toward one another, who are you hating? Not only that person, but you're hating Christ Himself. He will reward the righteous. Again, it is not on the basis of works per se. Their inheritance is not granted on the basis of works. Works are a reflection of that good grace that has been given them. But it vindicates the grace that it's been given them. It justifies. It is proof that Jesus says, this inheritance that has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world, you receive it. I have given it to you. Come and be blessed by it. And here's how you prove that my heart was set upon you, is you ministered to me by ministering to your brothers and sisters in the faith. And there is a fourth He will harvest humanity. He will separate humanity. He will reward the righteous. And number four, He will condemn the unrighteous. He will condemn the unrighteous. Verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, remember, right is favor, inheritance. Then He will say to those on His left, the place of disfavor and rejection, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then we mark the surprise. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? They will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. They were amazed at Christ's rejection. Lord, when did we not minister to you? Perhaps, just perhaps, this is indicating that they thought there were some noble deeds that should have been recognized by Christ. Again, Matthew 7, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform mighty works? Should they not be noted? Is this not vindication of our love for you? They will try to make excuses. When did we not minister to you? It is important to note that they were not condemned because they failed to serve, but because they rejected Christ. Rejection left them in a state where they could do nothing righteous. The wheat and the tares both can do noble deeds, but that which is done outside of Christ is rejected. Our righteousness is but filthy rags before Him. There is nothing that we can do to commend it to God. Aren't you impressed with this? Outside of Christ, it's rubbish. Rejected. Doing it for the love of Christ. Doing it for Christ's kingdom. For Christ's glory. In fact, we could say these things that we do for Christ are actually done by Christ. That Christ receives all the credit. But the unrighteous, when did we not minister to you? It is also significant that the marks of lostness Jesus mentions here, they are not gross sins committed, but rather they're simple acts of kindness not committed. It's kind of a theme we see in the previous parables. The foolish virgins who had no oil for their lamps, they were not shut out of the wedding feast because they were morally wicked. Simply because they were unprepared for the bridegroom's arrival. In the same way, the slave with the one talent was not cast into outer darkness because he embezzled the master's money or done something evil with the master's money. He simply failed to invest it, buried it away, and gave it back to him. Also, in the same way, a person who is shut out of the kingdom of God is not condemned because of the greatness of his or her sin, but because of the absence of their faith in Christ. It is not that those who are damned to hell, that they are equally wretched and vile. The common reason for their damnation is the lack of faith. No faith in Christ. So the righteous are not marked for greatness of deed. In fact, what is drawn here, what Christ marks, is these menial tasks. And the unrighteous are not marked here because of their grossness of sin or the depth of their sin. It's kind of menial routine compassion versus outright unbelief. The least of these brothers of mine, you did not do it to them, you did not do it to me, you rejected my servants. There was no love for the church, no love for my people. There may have been religion, but no true love. So He will harvest humanity, He will separate humanity, He will reward the righteous, He will condemn the unrighteous. And some coming to the conclusion of the parable, the unrighteous here, they are banished to everlasting hell. Isn't it interesting? The very last teaching that Matthew records of Jesus' ministry are of the horrors of hell. If anyone today would want to sell a popular book or make a book popular, they would certainly disregard the horrors of hell to put it on one of the best-selling shelves, because it's not popular. It's not popular teaching. It's not popular preaching. Yet Jesus spoke of this doctrine more than any other. And Matthew, as he closes out Jesus' earthly ministry, he leaves his audience, though we've not come to the cross scene, but the last teaching that Jesus gives his disciples that Matthew records is on hell. And notice how Jesus describes the horrors of hell. One, he teaches that hell is total separation. Verse 41, Jesus says, "Depart. Depart from me." It is the total and complete absence of God. You know, even here on earth, even the unrighteous benefit from common grace that God lavishes upon this earth, that all of us benefit from good graces that God gives. We're not talking of salvific grace, but common grace. We are not absent from the presence of God. That all experience, in some capacity, still the attentive eye of God, the goodness of God. But as He banishes the unrighteous to this place of torment, the first thing is marked here is, depart away from me. He banishes them from His presence, no longer to experience even a fraction of the goodness of God. Can you even imagine? Finite mind cannot imagine that. This is all we have ever experienced. But here, just the simple order to depart, again, speaks of the torment, of the horror of hell. God is absent. Secondly, hell is bad association. Verse 41. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. The unrighteous will be banished and placed along with God's ultimate enemies. In the parable of the talents, you will note that as judgment came upon the wicked, slothful servant, the master called him worthless. This becomes the dross of humanity as he separates them from his precious sheep. They are cast into eternal fire. Banished from God's presence, along with the devil and his angels. Hell is bad association there with its ultimate enemies. Third, not only is hell total separation, hell is bad association, but hell is suffering. Suffering. Verse 41, he teaches that hell will be an eternal fire. We have come across this description even in Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 30, where Jesus says it will be a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Phraseology to tell us it will be a place of pain and torment, as one agonizes and clenches his teeth because of suffering and pain and weeping. Separated from God, associated with God's ultimate enemies, and to suffer in the eternal flame. Revelation 20, verse 10, to be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Other translations use brimstone. It produced a blue flame, the hottest flame imaginable in that first century context. The dross of humanity, the unrighteous, will be thrown in this place of fire and sulfur, where they'll be tormented, according to the book of Revelation, day and night, forever and ever. Hell is total separation. Hell is bad association. Hell is suffering. And finally, hell is eternal. Eternal fire. We've already pointed to Revelation 20:10, tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, it is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus was very descriptive of the horrors of hell. Where their worm doesn't die. What does he mean by that? Well, in the first century context, when they would bury a corpse, they were dependent upon these parasitic worms who would come and invade the corpse and eat away the rotting flesh. And the corpse would eventually be consumed. And those fattened parasitic worms would crawl off and die. That was their purpose, to consume rotting flesh. Here, Jesus uses that analogy to kind of give us a picture symbolically. Hellish worms feasting on the unrighteous. And it is a place where their worm, the unrighteous, their worm does not die. What is he saying? It is a place of eternal existence. It is a place where you will never be consumed. It is a place where your worm doesn't die, as if there were hellish worms feasting on your soul, and they would be continually feasting, and you would never be consumed. You would never cease to exist. You will be banished from God's presence forever and ever, associated with the devil and his angels, and you will suffer forever and ever and ever, perishing in the flame of God's wrath and judgment. Folks, if there's never been a more horrific picture of hell drawn up than by Christ Himself, appealing to humanity, the judgment of God is on the horizon, and He's going to harvest humanity, and He will separate His people from the unrighteous. Where will you be found? Charles Haddon Spurgeon would preach this text and make tearful pleads with his congregation to turn and repent, to escape what is on the horizon. Today, people refuse to believe in a God who would judge. And may I remind you, this is not my description. These words are from Jesus' very own lips. And let God be true and every man a liar. The last recorded teaching of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. A very, very sobering reminder of what awaits the unrighteous. But listen, precious children of God, do not fear. This is encouragement to us. There is coming a day. Well, He will save us to sin no more. He will praise His Son by identifying those precious acts of kindness seen in His family. His family are marked by vigilance. He's coming. I'm ready. I don't know when, but even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. As this life is fading away, this earth is passing, and every day we awaken to more chaos and more horrific news, and as we struggle with the temptations of the flesh and we still live in this tabernacle of sin, we with a great longing await His appearing to glorify us, to be with Him, so that we can no longer suffer in this sinful existence. Judgment is coming. Christ is coming. Be vigilant and be marked by being faithful with the talents, as we talked about last week. Those talents that God has so graciously given you, not to serve self or build your own empire, but to serve Christ, to elevate Christ, to advance His kingdom. As you love one another, edifying one another with the precious talents that God has given you. Some have been given more, some less. Nevertheless, what He's given us, we use for Him. So, we see in this passage, the love of God warns. It warns people of the judgment that is coming. And this teaches us that, like Noah in his day, that we will be heralds of righteousness. That to be faithful to the ministry of Christ, we proclaim judgment. The judgment that is coming. We proclaim this great warning. And also we see in the text, we need to get busy serving Christ by serving the church. Serving His people. proclaiming to humanity. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I pray that what has been said here today has been honoring to Christ. That we come here not to exalt man, not to exalt any one of us, our names, our personal ministries. We come here to exalt Christ and be faithful to what He has left us. Faithful stewards with the talents He has given us, with the gospel He has commanded us to proclaim. And Father, in the message of the gospel is this proclamation of judgment. And Father, a half gospel is no gospel. If we avoid this truth, we are not preaching the gospel. May we be faithful to pronounce what is consistent with the message of Christ, though it is absent from the pulpits in many churches today. We are reminded of the horrors of hell, but Lord, even more longing for the appearing of Christ. That it is not our deeds that commend us to You, but is being found in Christ. Father, if there's anyone of the sound of My voice who's not in Christ, Father, invade their hearts. Grant them repentance and faith. Lord, but for Your gracious mercy to invade, we will remain blind and undone. Be gracious, God. Use us however You will. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.